I would like to turn tonight to 2 Samuel, chapter 5,
please.
And as we go to 2 Samuel chapter 5 tonight, I want to consider again David as the man after God's own heart. And if we could put it in a nutshell this morning, we find that his heart was that the glory of God might fill the whole earth, that the name of the Lord might go to all the nations in order that the nations might have their hearts turned to the Lord. This was David's great desire, and we saw how that was accomplished through him as he was that man after God's own heart, fully obeying, fully trusting that it might be the Lord's name that was magnified and glorified. Now, with that in mind, I want to go a step beyond and want to look a bit as to what was also in the heart of David. What moved that man who was a man after God's own heart? Yes, he wanted the knowledge of the glory of God to go throughout all the lands, throughout all the peoples, to bring them to God. But there was something else that consumed that man, David. Now, actually, before we go to 2 Samuel, we need to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 23, please. I apologize here. 1 Chronicles chapter, I was getting ahead of myself. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Now, as we go to 1 Chronicles 23, we find something now that went beyond. Not only was he a man after God's own heart in the sense that he was consumed with the glory of God, and he wanted the name of that God to be manifested, that Gentiles too might be drawn to him. But we find in 1 Chronicles 23 what David did towards the end of his life. It says, verse 1, "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel." Now that's an important thing. Because he made Solomon king while he was still king. And so we find that Solomon, as it were, was made a co-regent with David. Because David had something that was burning in his heart that went beyond the political affairs and responsibilities of governing the nation. What was it? Well, it was the building of the house of God. It was the making of the preparation for the building of the house of God. And so you find from 1 Chronicles 23 all the way onward, look at verse 2. David set aside the political responsibilities of the nation to Solomon. And so in verse 2 it says, "And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel." Well, with who? With the priests and the Levites. And so now begins from 1 Chronicles 23 verse 2 all the way to the end of the book, David's work at the end of his life, which was arranging the Levitical order and writing the psalms and the hymns and so forth that were to be used for the worship of the people of God in the house of God. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? Because you and I, if we're Christians, we are members of the body of Christ. And every one of us has the tremendous privilege and the tremendous responsibility of building that house. And not only do we build it with evangelism, because through the preaching of the gospel there are living stones added to the building, but we also do it exercising our gifts within the body of Christ. And, well, 1 Corinthians 3, "Let every man take heed how he builds." What consumes your heart? What consumes my heart? See a man who had all the riches this world could give, had all the power this world could give, and yet he wanted to turn it over because there was something burning in his heart. People talk of retirement nowadays. Well, it's a very encouraging thing to see our elder brethren active in the assembly, isn't it? And we find, well, they might have retired from some work or secular activities and so on, but they haven't retired from building in the house of the Lord. And so we see this man. And though he was king, he would set that aside. For what was burning in his heart was that grand climax that he knew would be accomplished through his son as he would build God a dwelling place that God might dwell in the midst of his people or within his creation. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so we see something about David's heart. Heart for what? For the glory of God, that it might go forth to all the world. For the purpose that what? Souls, pagans, idolaters, might be turned to the living God. But then what? Well, we saw how he took of the tribute that was brought to him from all these nations that he either conquered forcefully or heard of his fame and brought gifts. And he took them, he accepted them. Whereas he burned their gods, he accepted the tribute of those who had been conquered by him. God had delivered them, and now he dedicated those things to the house of the Lord. That's a lovely thing concerning the man after God's own heart. And so you find at the end of 1 Chronicles, and we've read it before, but you'll see its significance now in verse 22. And it says, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 22, it says, so they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day, and they made Solomon the son of David king. What? The second time. Because now he was being made king in his own right. See? What was David doing? He was dedicated to the preparation of the building, or for the building, of the house of God. May God give us a heart, therefore, also to be taken up with this great desire of the building of the house of God. The man after God's own heart. Now, with that in mind, I just want to say a couple things about David. And I talked this morning about the contrasts. Several contrasts that you find between him and Saul. And I know you've been going through 1 Samuel. And I believe that you've just gone through 1 Samuel 14. And in 1 Samuel 14, you remember that Saul gave a command that the people of God could not eat anything until his enemies, Saul's enemies, were beaten. Remember? You've gone through that already. And what will we find? Well, we find first and foremost that Saul's reign and Saul's government had to do with one of compulsion. It had to do with one of coercion, of intimidation. It had to do with humanly designed tactics to stimulate people and motivate people to accomplish things in their own power. It's a legalistic, carnal type of leadership. We find that Paul says that the law is not for the righteous. What's the law for? Well, it's for the ungodly, for the wicked. For the lawless. Those that have been regenerated. Those that have been born again. Those that have had their hearts turned to Jesus Christ as Lord by the grace of God. And we had that, was it? This morning, that one of the, no, was it? I heard one of the young people quote that verse. I think it was this morning. The grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live sober. Saul's tactics were one of law, of commandments that would stimulate the people of God in their own ability to overcome. It'll never happen. It will never, ever, ever happen. Whereas David's leadership was characterized by one of grace. You find there, therefore, Saul forbade the people to eat. Well, what did David do? Well, you read later on, he gave a loaf of bread and he gave wine to what? To every person in Israel. What a difference, huh? How he fed and he nourished the soul. Grace overcoming the natural pull of nature. That's what characterized David's reign over Israel. Saul, the commandment that he gave in chapter 14, well, we know what happened, that at the end, when the people finally defeated the Philistines, they killed the spoil, and they ate the meat with the blood in it. And so the very commandment that was said to be given in order to get the people of God to accomplish something for God, really brought the people of God to grievous sin against God. They were so hungry, they were so weary, that when they killed, they ate the meat with the blood in it. Another tremendous contrast between Saul and David is in chapter 15, when Samuel comes out to Saul, and he tells Saul that you have done foolishly by not utterly destroying all the Amalekites and all the spoil of the Amalekites. You've done foolishly in not even utterly destroying all the best. And if you remember what Saul said in 1 Samuel 15, you remember what that was? He says, well, the people, they took the best. And they are the ones that kept it in order that they might sacrifice to the Lord. And so we find Saul at a time when the prophet would come to him and would say, what is this sound of the sheep that I hear and disobedience to the word of God? I lost the word. Bleeding, is that what it is? The bleeding of the sheep? And so we find that there, Saul says, the people, they're the ones that did it. Well, you come to David after he had numbered the people. And remember when he had numbered the people? And the prophet came to David. And the prophet said to David, you choose three things. And David went ahead and said, let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, never into the hand of man, for great are the mercies of God. And yet, nevertheless, when he saw the hand of the Lord severely smite the sheep, there went the king forth. And what did he say? He said, smite me, but spare the sheep. Oh, what a picture of our Lord Jesus. This king who would go forth and ask God to make him a sin offering and to execute all the wrath upon him in order that his subjects might be, what? Saved. How contrary to Saul, who would say, this, the people, this is what they've done, and they have made me to sin. There are tremendous contrasts between Saul and between David. Now, there's something else that I find that is beautiful, and that has to do with Saul also in 1 Samuel 15, when he tells Samuel, okay, Samuel, yes, I've sinned and I've done foolishly, but please honor me in the eyes of the people. Honor me in the eyes of the people. We also read about Saul building a monument to himself. A monument to himself. See the contrast in David. His own wife, what did she do when she saw him dance as one of the common folk, as one of the most humble, abased people in all the land? The king has become less than the least of all. And she disdained him in her heart. And what did David say? Not build me a monument, not honor me, but he said, I will be baser still in the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of God, David saw himself as least of all of God's people. Reminds us of our very Lord Jesus, doesn't it? That though he was Lord of all, though he was rich, yet became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He came not to be ministered, but to minister. And to give himself a ransom for many. And then we see that great, great convert to the Lord Jesus Christ from the nation of Israel, Paul. And he said, I am the least of all the apostles. I am the least of all saints. Lovely things we see in David compared to Saul and what characterized Saul. There are others, and I want to get on to something else, but again, David inquired of the Lord over against Saul. What does he do? He goes to inquire of a medium. He went to the other side. What characterized David's life? Inquiring of the Lord. Inquiring of the Lord. As you consider that and you look at that issue, you will find in the history of the kings of Israel how that became the starting point of their downfall. Remember Rehoboam? And you know that we've been taught, and you know, there is truth to it, don't misunderstand me. How Rehoboam, well, when the people said to him, listen, Your father laid a burden on us that was too heavy for us to bear. We can't handle the load. And the people said to him, listen, you lighten the yoke. You lighten the burden. And we will follow you. We will honor you. We will serve you. By the way, the New Testament counterpart to what happened with Rehoboam is in Matthew chapter 11, where you have Israel's true king now come. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What makes his yoke easy and his burden light? As you have found through the ages, Christians that have followed him and come to him and taken his yoke upon them have to endure tremendous burdens for the glory of Christ. What made it bearable? I'll tell you what it is. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And John says in 1 John chapter 5, and we know that his commandments are not burdens. Why? See what he bore, that we might be saved. And tell me, don't not your heart cry out like the apostles? The love of Christ constrains us. And it moves us on, that there is nothing too great to bear for his glory after what he has borne for us. So the counterpart to Rehoboam is the Lord Jesus in Matthew, presenting himself and calling the nation to himself to take his yoke upon them as their king. Anyway, Matthew chapter 12, they reject the king. But going back here to this issue of David inquiring of the Lord. David inquiring of the Lord. Inquiring of the Lord. That's what characterized David's life. When you come now to Rehoboam, actually you can go to Solomon. And why was the Lord mad with Solomon? Because he appeared to him twice. And even though he had appeared to him twice, what did Solomon do at the end of his life? Well, he went after what? Other gods, see. And now you come to Rehoboam, and the nation comes to him and says, lighten the yoke, take the burden, make it lighter, and we will serve you. It is a very dangerous thing when the loyalty of God's people is contingent upon how they view where the king leads and what he puts on us to bear. That's a very dangerous thing. But they said, you lighten it, and we will serve you. Remember what Rehoboam did? It says he went and he consulted. Who? The old men. Well, they gave him good advice, humanly speaking. And the advice was, lighten the yoke. Well, he went to the young men. What did he do with the young men? Well, he inquired of them. And what did the young men tell him to do? Whoop them! Kick them! Let them know who's boss. But you know what? He went back and he said, my father's, I tell you what, my little finger's going to be like my father's what, thigh. I'll whip you with scorpions, he says. People left. Kingdom divided. It's all over. Won't be reunited again until the true king comes. And they own him as the one that they will bow to. Who did Rehoboam fail to inquire of? He never inquired of the Lord. He could have gone to Deuteronomy. And there God gave clear and specific examples and teachings concerning how the king should live. Not to multiply wives to himself. Not to go after riches. He was to copy the whole Book of the Law, for himself, personally. And there he would learn of the true character of what God's true king would be like, that the people would submit to him. And so we find this tremendous breakdown in that very basic responsibility of the one that leads or governs for God, failing to do what? To inquire of the Lord. And it goes all the way through, and you will find how often repeated these things are in Asa's reign and so on and so forth. It's also interesting to note, again, how fame, remember David's fame, went throughout all the land. And what did he do with that fame? He drew people to the God of Israel. not to himself, really, but to the God of Israel. He took tribute from them and dedicated it to the God of Israel. You will find that later on there were other kings. If I'm not mistaken, I believe there's three other kings of Judah who God gave exceeding fame to. And the first one was Jehoshaphat. And the other one was Hezekiah. And the other one, if I'm not mistaken, was in the year that King Uriah, the same king. Those were kings that God gave great fame to, so that the fame of the king of Israel spread throughout all the nations. It is interesting to see what these kings did with that fame. And we know of Hezekiah and what he did, don't we? How he let the Babylonians in when they came. To find, he took them into the house of the Lord, and he showed them the treasures which he had accumulated. No glory for God whatsoever. And so, again, in all this, we see the heart of David, David being that man after God's own heart. I trust that those things are helpful, but I do want to get on to 2 Samuel chapter 5, because I want to get back to this issue of the house of God and David and what took up the heart of this man. Now, as we come to 2 Samuel, by the way, there's another one. I got to touch on it. I'm sorry. Do you remember the issue of the ark in Samuel? That's a very important issue, okay? The ark of the Lord. And remember when they were being defeated by the Philistines. And what did they do? They said, fetch the ark and bring it to us. Perhaps, what? It will save us. It will save us. Well, you know, the ark, it never saves. There's no substitute for living relationship with God and ongoing confidence in the living God. The ark, it will never save. It never saves. Only the Lord saves. And so, this issue of the ark is very prominent. Saul himself always wanted the ark brought. And you get that in 1 Samuel chapter 14, quickly just for a moment so that you can see how he had the ark with him. Chapter 14, with this issue of Jonathan, well, you've already gone into this, but you find in chapter 14, verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. And so he brought the ark with him, again, in this issue of battle and this issue of war. But now, if you for a moment will go to 2 Samuel chapter 15, please. A man after God's own heart. No second best. No substitute. Nothing could take the place of living, ongoing, vibrant relationship with God. And so, here is David. And if you could ever think of a time of great need, it was this time when David barely escapes with his life. And all Israel is following Absalom. And there is this great rebellion going on in Israel. And as he leaves Jerusalem and so on, there were some that came to him. Others went over to Absalom and so on. And so we find verse 24. Let's go to verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar then went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, notice, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. What absolute confidence in God. And not only confidence in God, but a willingness to submit to God and to the way that God chose to do things. And so you have, over against this presentation of this tendency for superstitiousness and this tendency to trust in it and this physical external thing that would keep people, even Saul wanted to sacrifice and to, well, to hearken is better than to sacrifice. And to obey than the fat of rams, you see. And here you find David at this great time when a whole nation would go get that ark and bring it here, looking on a crutch to lean on. Not him. You take the ark back. My confidence is in the Lord. And if he will bring me back. He will save me. Oh, what a lovely one. Our blessed Lord Jesus himself went over the Brook Kidron, didn't he? And oh, where he went. And there how he fell on his face. And there though the cross loomed before him, humanly speaking, the loss of everything. Yet he said, not my will, but thine be done. And the cross could not break his absolute confidence in the Father. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a lovely prototype. What a lovely type is this David. The first king, shepherd king, who would go and offer himself as a sin offering. That the sheep might be saved. Okay, now, finally, we're to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, please. You see, if the house of God was going to be built, I'm in trouble. I got to touch on one more thing. David made a great mistake in calling for the prophet and asking the prophet, or telling the prophet that he wanted to build God a house. Remember what characterized David's life. He inquired of the Lord. 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 Everything that he did always originated with God. Now, the nation made a great error in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they asked for a what? For a king. Now, that wanting a king and asking for a king, where did it originate from? It originated from the people. But here's the dilemma. The dilemma was that ultimately a king was in the mind of God. But you see, when the people got ahead of God, and now, in a sense, they asked for a king, even though a king was in the plan of God, when it originated from the heart of the people, its concept and its purpose was flawed. And so even though God wanted to give his people a king, yet, well, he had to give them Saul. Because it was the only type of king the people could identify with. The people were not ready to receive David. So even though asking for a king ultimately was in the purpose of God, yet the fact that the people asked for it outside of the will of God and having its origin initiated by God, the result was a disaster. Now, over against that, you've got David now. After God has done great things in his life, he has given him great victory, he has brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. They're establishing the Ark in Jerusalem. Not the tabernacle now, only the Ark. And that's important. But there he's established the Ark in Jerusalem, and there he has appointed the Levites to sing before the Lord continuously. And all this great victory and rest, as it were, that God has given David, and David has built his own house. Then David all of a sudden looks and says, behold, I dwell in a house of wood, and here the ark, well, it's in a house, it's only in a tent. Oh, this is not right. This is not good. I will build God a house. Oh, really? You'll build God a house. And so David made a great mistake, didn't he? This issue of inquiring of the Lord. This issue of letting God be the originator of everything. He jumped the gun. And even though what he asked for was ultimately in the mind of God, the fact that it originated with David would have made the very house that he could build a very tiny thing. a very limited thing in comparison with the mind of God and the eternal purposes of God to build for himself a habitation by the Spirit. And so God rebukes David for failing to inquire of the Lord. And it's good to study that and to see how he goes on and tells David, listen, I took you from being a little shepherd. And there you were a little shepherd. Your father had thrown you aside as someone who was unfit to do anything but care for sheep. Your brothers disdain you. And I took you from being nothing. And I made you ruler over my people. And God goes on to tell him of what he has done for David. And as if to say, David, did you ever, when you were a shepherd back there with the sheep, young boy that you were, young lad that you were, did you ever think that God was training you to be king of Israel? Thought never crossed his mind. Oh, David, leave it with me. Leave it with me. If back then when you had been taking care of the sheep, if I would have granted you any wish, David, would you have ever asked me to make you not just a shepherd over sheep, but the shepherd over my people who are destined to be my people for all eternity? Would you have ever asked me for that, David? No, you wouldn't have. No, David, listen, it's not you that's going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, David. And I'm going to give you a son, and he's the one that's going to build my house. But of the house that I build you, which is a dynasty, there shall not fail to sit one from your own progeny on the throne of the Lord. And that one that shall sit on the throne, from him I'll never take away my mercies. He shall build me a house. We get it in Hebrews, don't we? The Son, he's the builder of the house. He's over the whole house. It's the Son himself. And so we find there again, David learned a great lesson. And you know what he did? After the Lord spoke to him and told him, you leave it with me, David. Well, he went into the presence of the Lord. And you know what the scripture says he did? It says he sat down. It's interesting, isn't it? How many different postures we get in the Word of God concerning prayer. Oh, they stand. Our Lord Jesus fell on his face to the ground. Others would kneel. But when it came to that moment that God opened David's eyes to what God would do over against his limited little vision of initiating a desire to build God a house, David was so overwhelmed. He said, thou hast spoken of thy servant for a long time to come. Oh, my brother, my sister, my friend tonight, if you're unsaved, I tell you, God has spoken about human beings for a long time to come. And God has found a way for human beings like you and me, with these frail bodies, with death already lurking in these bodies, that we might be raised from the dead, and that we might spend eternity in the house of God forever and ever and ever and ever without end. All the things that God has done, thou hast spoken concerning thy servant for a long while to come. When I consider the works of thy hands, the moon and the stars, the sun, and all these creations in heaven, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? David, I tell you what he did. He went into the presence of God, and he sat down. It's a good thing for you and I to do it, isn't it? To simply go in and sit down and consider the wonder of the things that I have not seen, neither ear heard, never has it entered into the imagination of a man. The things which he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we could ever ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Lovely thing, the things that God has done. David went in and he sat down. Lovely thing it is to learn to inquire of the Lord. And when it comes to the great purposes of God, to not initiate things, to not improvise, but to let God, well, Let God be God, and let God do as it seems good in His sight. Well, shall we ever get to 2 Samuel 5? We have to. It's important. I want to touch on it quickly. I'm going to get in trouble, I think, but we'll try. The point being this. David's great desire, his heart, was ultimately bound up in the eternal purpose of God. Paul talks about the book of Ephesians. What is the eternal purpose of God? That God might have a dwelling place within His creation. How do you get the eternal into the finite? How do you do it? How do you accomplish it? Can you imagine David building God a house? How do you get the eternal, the infinite, into that which is limited? Well, you talk about the fact that there's going to be billions and trillions of people redeemed. That's fine, but there's still a limit to it. How do you get the eternal, the infinite, into the finite? This is what Paul is talking about in the book of Ephesians, isn't it? Him that filleth all things, well, He has given Him to be head of the church, and we now are the completion of Him that filleth all and in all. How do you complete that which is everything? I don't understand it, but I believe it. God says it. God says it. And God has built for Himself a dwelling place within His creation. He has accomplished the wonder of getting all of Himself within creation. Well, for in Him, says the Scripture, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead, what? Bodily. And I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. He's fully man. He's no less man than being a man. But He's not just a man. He's God. And in Christ, the eternal is in Him. And when you come to Him, well, He's in you. And He's in me. And now, God has found a way to bring the eternal into the finite. It's the eternal purpose of God. Oh, how great the theme. Paul would talk about it because God's already done it. And in Ephesians he says that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. That you might understand, that your eyes might be enlightened to grasp the wonder of what God has done. This eternal purpose of God. This consumed the heart of David. But if he would give himself over in anticipation of this happening, well, that's what you and I are to do. To preparing the people of God for the worship of God, for the pleasure of God. He would give himself over to it entirely and completely towards the end of his life. Well, if ever there was going to be a chorus of worship and of praise that would be acceptable to God, how would it ever be found acceptable unless the one who ordered it could unite the people of God? Very important issue, isn't it? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If David was ever to prepare and be able to provide material for the building of the house of God and arrange the worship of the people of God, he would have the ability of unifying the people of God as one. Very important thing. The Lord Jesus talks much about it in the New Testament. But when you come here to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you find a man after God's own heart. And this is what he's doing here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. He, in this process of ultimately arriving at that eternal purposes of God, in that day in history where God would build himself a dwelling place, Solomon would build it, one of the necessary steps was the ability to unite the people of God. And so, let's read 2 Samuel 5, please. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Anyway, verse 2. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they appointed David king over Israel. Now, you know, I asked permission to preach till 1:15 this morning, and they didn't let me. So, I know I'm limited tonight again. So I can't get into all these, okay? But it's a lovely thing to look at what is the secret of the unity of the people of God. The first thing that you need to know is this. The unity of the people of God is always found in a brother, tell me. In a person. That's exactly right. And so we find, then all the tribes of Israel came to David. First and foremost, we notice that the unity of God's people is always achieved through a person. Now, for them to come to David at Hebron was an amazing thing. And the reason that it was an amazing thing is that they had followed Saul. And they had followed Saul, and many of them had persecuted David. Many of them had tried to kill David. See? And now David, for 7 years and 6 months, had been at Hebron. That's where he reigned from, but he only reigned over Judah. And he only reigned from certain ones who had left their tribes and come and gathered themselves unto David. Remember Cave Adullam, 1 Samuel 22? He was in the cave, and as many as were broken, as many as were discontent, as many as were in debt, as many as were in bitterness of soul, in that religious establishment, in that political establishment that hated God, I tell you, they left Saul. And they broke from it all. And they gathered themselves to David, and he became a captain over them. But here now we have all Israel finally comes, and they gather themselves to David. The unity of the people of God is achieved in a person. This is a truth that transcends the whole Word of God. We can't fail to hold on to it today in the day we're living in. We're not to gather as anything but Christians. And we're not to gather to anyone but the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to see the loveliness of the truth that the people of God are to be united and gathered only to a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to be identified only with Him. It's His name we gather to. Now, these tribes came and they gathered to him at Hebron. Well, what made them do it? What made them come to Hebron and present themselves there as having been wrong for all those years, as having walked contrary to God's mind for all those years, and there in repentance and confession come to make him king? What made them do it? What was the secret of it? Well, quickly, you find the first one is, we are your bone and your flesh. Now, I can't get into it as much as I'd like to, but what they were saying is this, you're one of us. You are one of us. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks of our Lord Jesus, and it says, for both him that sanctifies and them that are sanctified are all of one. You see, they weren't coming to David because David was going to elevate and exalt them, and David had exalted them to a place where now they were saying, David, now we're like you. No. What they were owning was that David was one of them. And so there in Hebrews chapter 2, when it says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren, that is not an exaggeration on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, David was not some foreign despot brought in to rule and bring the savages under submission. No, my friend, he was one of them. And this is what Hebrews 2 teaches us. It's his condescension. He has become one of us in a part. Born of a woman. Fully man. Handle me and see, he said after his resurrection, that it is I, myself, for a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. You see, it's the wonder that he has become one of us that unites the people of God. For we sense a living union with Christ. And we look at every Christian and we understand that every believer is in living union with Christ. Bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Not only is it his condescension that unites the people of God, but then quickly it says, in time past, verse 2, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. That's a military term. And what they were saying is, all the while that Saul was king and we followed Saul, you were the one that was fighting for us. You were fighting the Philistines. You were raiding the Amalekites. And you were bringing in the spoil to Israel. All along, see. When we were still enemies, says the scripture, Christ died for us. Christians have no other leader to rally behind than the one who fought our battles. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. What hope of us ever sitting on the throne of the Lord would we have? What hope would we ever have of ever being in glory had he not fought our battle? We love him because he first, what? He loved us. And so it is the love that we have for him that draws God's people, what? Together. Writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I urge you, I beg you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by that name, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and on the same judgment. We are gathered here, not for our own agenda, not for our own purposes, but